I think it's a providence. I think it's God caring for each and every one of you that Stephen's been talking about the kingdom of God. And before I even knew it, Stephen would be talking about 6.5, 7 weeks ago, I started preparing a sermon on what it looks like for God's servants to be weak in his kingdom. What does weakness look like in the kingdom of God? So when he preached this morning on 1 Corinthians 4:20 about power in the kingdom of God, I think God had put it on my heart 7 weeks ago to prep this message to come on the back end of that. So I think God's that powerful. He's that powerful to, unconnected from each other, put two messages together that complement one another. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll not read it again. I think I have a different version from you all as well, including what's up on the screen. Do I have control over this? I have control over this. That's so cool. All right. We don't ever have control over anything at Bethlehem. That's all for the people up there. So, what does it look like when God's servants are weak in his kingdom? What does it look like when different circumstances press in around us, when we're dealing with our own personal sin, when we deal with persecution, either kind of the subtle persecution of walking by a bar here and somebody shouting, "Yeah, Bible thumpers, get back to church," or whatever, or the more overt persecution of what we heard about our brothers and sisters in the Middle East that are plainly persecuted. What does it look like when all those things crowd in around the people of God? Does God's kingdom, when it comes in power, does it just mean that weakness goes away? That we don't have to deal with any of those things anymore because persecution stops, sin stops, circumstances all clear up, and everything's okay? I don't think that's the case. I think it's the case that most clearly displayed by the Apostle Paul here, that when God's kingdom comes in power, weakness is essential because it displays where the power really is. Not in us, not in me, but in the God who saved us and called him to ourselves, to himself. He draws near to those who are weak and shows himself through Jesus Christ, through his word, through prayer, through each other, so that we might see that the power belongs to him. That's how he deals with weakness in his kingdom. He shows up and he says, "Look at my glory. See who I really am." I'm going to be talking a lot about the glory of God, seeing the glory of God. And what I mean by that from this passage is just God as he is, what God really looks like. So, if your own eyes could look at the King of the universe, like actually see him, what would you do? I doubt you'd shrug your shoulders. I doubt you'd just think of it as something of no consequence. Probably hit the ground, you know, kind of like Isaiah did, like Ezekiel did in chapter 1, and worship just because you could see him. You couldn't even bear to see him. It would change you. So that's what I hope to show tonight from this text. How would you react? I suspect that however you reacted, you wouldn't be able to help yourself. It wouldn't be like a conscious, "Oh, I can see the God of glory, and that means that, well, logically, I probably should bow the knee, lay on the ground, start praying." You wouldn't be able to help yourself if God himself arrived. You'd be overwhelmed. So when we look at Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians, we find an amazing claim. We have seen, Christians, we have seen and we continue to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a reality now. We behold God as he is. So I hope to show this is true, what our reaction should be, and give a little bit of application for us today. So let me pray as we dive into the Word. Father, your Holy Spirit is present. I pray you would bring your Holy Spirit in fuller measure, that we all would behold your glory through your word. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So first, I hope to show that seeing the glory of God changes you. It simply changes you. You can't help yourself. It changes you. Paul thought so. At the end of 2 Corinthians 3, he's spent 2 Corinthians 3 talking about Moses. He talks about Moses. He goes up into the mountain. He sees God's glory. And he comes back down, and he's got a sunburn, right? No, he doesn't have a sunburn. His face is shining. I got really badly sunburned this week, and somebody joked, like, did you go up into the mountain, namely, what's that called, Nopkri? Is that how you say it? Yeah, so, and you came back down, your face is shining, just like Moses. I don't think that's the idea behind the text here. Moses comes back down from the mountain, he's seen God, and his face is shining. So Paul compares himself to Moses in this way. Moses had a glorious ministry, he actually saw God as he is. But so too has Paul. Paul now brings a ministry that's of life in chapter 3, verse 6. Moses, when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining, and the people of Israel look at him and say, cover your face. That's in verse 13 of chapter 3. But Paul, in comparison, doesn't hold anything back about the glory of God in chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says that by way of analogy, comparison, he hasn't literally gone up into a mountain and seen God. But by way of comparison, he's seen God in the gospel of Jesus, and he refuses to cover it up. He refuses to stifle that he's being changed. Any barrier to seeing God through other people, so for us tonight as Christians, we are displaying the glory of God presently, because we've seen him as he is, and he changed us. As we behold the glory of God, and I think your translation says it beautifully in verse 18, I think it's the New International Version, doesn't say it in mine, but I think it's proper, we reflect the glory of God. It hits us, and we share it, it changes us. So perhaps this illustration will help. So in the United States, the highest cliff on the Atlantic coast is Otter's Cliff. It's also called Otter's Point. It's not nearly as grand, I'm told, as the Cliffs of Moher or Giant's Causeway, but it's our own little American version of that. It's not quite as grand. It's about 200 feet off of the Atlantic. Natalie and I went there in July of 2008 for our honeymoon. And so it's one of those sweeping things where, like, you know, you're out on the edge of this cliff, and I'm scared of heights, so I'm about 30 feet back from the cliff, and Natalie's right on the edge of the cliff, and I'm like, I don't want my new bride to die. So I'm like shouting at her, come back, come back, come back. But it's the kind of thing where you can see a mountain, like a real mountain, right here. You can see a beach, you can see forest all around you. The tide was high and the waves are crashing in. I couldn't behold that. I couldn't look at that and not be. My mouth opened a little and I just went, wow. Wow, that's amazing. It's amazing. Maybe this illustration will help better. When I got married, and probably the same thing here, my bride was coming down the center aisle. And I had not yet seen her all done up and prepared in her wedding dress. And as she came, I didn't go, oh, yeah, pretty girl. She looks all right. That would have been absurd. I saw her, and she was glorious, and she was beautiful, and it was grand. And I couldn't help but smile and begin to kind of shake a little and just be changed simply by seeing her. Simply by seeing her. That's the kind of thing going on in this passage. Simply by seeing God as he is, his glory in Jesus Christ, we're changed. Genuinely changed. So how is it possible for us to see God? For us to know him? Jesus isn't here. But yet, in another sense, he is. You see it in verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to do what? I think the answer is in the next verse, in verse 18. There's freedom to see God as He is, wherever His Spirit is. The Holy Spirit rests in His people now. We are the temple of God. Do you want to see God as He is? Go to His temple. You can see Him. So the Spirit's here. Jesus has covered our sins. He lives forever to intercede for us. We can behold His glory because now there's freedom to do so. Not simply reading about it in the Word. Not simply through prayer with the living God, but because the Spirit is among us, interceding, moving, asking for us. So the God of the universe has spoken, and He invites you, Christian, to behold Him as He is. So what does this change look like in the life of a believer? Paul describes it this way in chapter 3, verse 18. It's being changed from one degree of glory to another. And I think what he's trying to imply is the change looks like you, me, becoming more and more like Jesus. It's the kind of thing where our lives begin to look more and more like Jesus' life did and does. So that we're displaying the fruit of the Spirit, so that we're loving, we believe God and His Word. We're hope-filled people. All of those things, just as Jesus was. That's what it looks like when you behold God as He is. So as we behold God, we're changed. And that means that instead of viewing it as though His power comes and simply we're changed, we view it both as that's true, we are changed into the image of Jesus Christ, but also we realize we are very needy of Him to show up because of weakness that's present in our life. Those who are weak cling to Jesus. Those who think they have it all together, those who think that they've seen Him and it's fine and I understand who God is, God doesn't draw near to them. 1 Peter 5 talks about that. He gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. So, on the one hand, it's God changing us. But this great gift of God showing Himself to those who are weak doesn't just affect, just our character, who we are as we're changed into this image of glory, but it affects what we talk about. So seeing the glory of God causes you to speak out. So Paul, in the midst of suffering, he's in the context in 2 Corinthians, where if you could imagine Stephen going away for a great period of time, and somebody else came in and was your minister for a time, and they began to badmouth Stephen. Just badmouth him. Just say, I'm sorry, that's a phrase. He would talk rubbish about him. Is that a fair way of saying it? Yeah. So dishonor his name. That's the similar thing to what Paul's experiencing here. So Paul is commending himself. He's saying, I'm not the kind of guy who has mixed motives in ministry. I've got one motive. Jesus Christ. He's the one who presses me on. So Moses came down off the mountain earlier in chapter 3, and he was not bold. The people said, too bright, don't want to see the glory of God. And Moses gave up, covered his face. Paul, by analogy, figuratively, has seen the glory of God. He says, there's nothing that's going to hold me back. I'm going to speak out about this glory. Paul makes it clear what a refusal to cover up God's glory means. He's not going to be deceitful. In chapter 4, verse 2, he's renounced. He's turned away from disgraceful, underhanded ways. He's not going to be deceitful as he talks about the gospel. He's not going to twist the word. He's not going to lie about his testimony so it sounds a little more emotional. He's going to speak the truth plainly, openly. In other words, he puts down everything when he speaks about the gospel. He talks about his motives. He speaks the words about the good news of Jesus. And he doesn't shy back. He doesn't shrink away. And if you know about Paul, Paul was the guy who wrote very boldly, but when he was there in person, he was called a weak man, kind of potentially what we might call, I don't know, shy or socially awkward. And yet, he beheld God's glory, and it caused him to speak out boldly, despite that weakness that he had. And notice, too, what happens if people don't respond well. There in verse 3. If the gospel is covered, if it's veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded them to keep them from seeing this glory. So Paul realizes that it's not about him when he's changed and he speaks out. It's not about Paul versus unbelievers that don't know the gospel. It's about God and Satan. And when God chooses to open up people's eyes to how wonderful he is, the fight's over. There's no more fight. So Paul's peace is only to be faithful. It's not about him. God must arrive and remove the blinders so that people will believe. So when we behold the glory of God and it changes us, and then we're speaking out about what we've seen, Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. It's not ours as to whether or not people believe. So we do community outreach as I go home and minister in the city. Not my job that other people believe in Jesus Christ. That's God's job. Mine, ours, is only to be faithful. So imagine this. Imagine my wife is coming down the aisle. I'm quaking in my shoes because she's so glorious, so grand. And so what we do in our tradition is the mother of the bride stands. When the mother of the bride stands, everybody else stands and turns back and looks. Nobody's looking at me. Everybody's looking at the bride. Imagine if everybody turned, looked at my wife, and frowned or said, "Oh, big deal," or "Oh, she doesn't look that great," or whatever. First, I don't think that would have affected me at all. But second, if that had actually been the case, which, as absurd as the illustration is, because that wouldn't have happened in real life, if you meet my wife, you'll just, whoa, she's incredible. She is. She's beautiful and godly and all those things. I would be just stupefied, though. I'd be like, do you see her? She's beautiful. She's glorious. Do you see this? Do you see this? I wouldn't be able to help myself. I think that's a similar image. There are people who have not seen who God is or as he is. And we have. And we've been changed. Our mouths are hanging open. We see him for as he is. And do you see this? Do you see this? And people don't. So it doesn't mean that we stop talking about the gospel and about God. Not at all. We keep talking. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's worthy of everything that you are. And we keep on going, no matter what. But what happens when we speak out? And that just happens for years, where we just spend our time saying, "Look, look at him. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's the only Savior. He's the only wise God." And nobody sees him that way. What happens when we speak out for him, but in the midst of that is our own personal weakness, our own struggles, our own sin? Well, seeing the glory of God causes us also to endure in the midst of weakness. So in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul uses a very striking illustration to highlight this great division between our weakness and God's strength. There's this treasure that we have in jars of clay. I think this is a reference to what happened, what my translation says is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This treasure is the glory of God, and we're bearing it, we're carrying it, we're reflecting it. Knowing Jesus Christ in his full glory is the privilege of every Christian. How does this great treasure get displayed? Through weakness. Through God himself proving how powerful he is and upholding his weak, weak servants. If you look at it, I mean, it's clay pots, jars of clay. Not stone, not metal, not marble, clay. Easily broken. Look at what Paul says right after that. Verse 8 and following. He says, "What by analogy, this is what's going on. This is what it looks like to be a jar of clay. We're afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down." So I don't think Paul is just talking about physically like we're beat up because we preach the gospel. He uses words like afflicted in every way. And then he talks about being perplexed, like in his mind, like anxiety. Like if you read some of Paul's letters, I think Paul struggled with chronic depression. And yet, God was upholding him and causing him to do great things for his name. So, what does weakness look like? I'll just illustrate it three ways briefly as we close. Enduring in weakness happens in poor circumstances. This could be anything from, I think I would include in here, mental health. I have a very, very close friend whose father died of a heart attack at 11, mother committed suicide at 17, and brother committed suicide just a few years ago. She struggles with depression daily, every day. And yet she keeps running back to God in his word, and she's upheld in the midst of that. And you know what? In her ministry in Minneapolis, where I'm at, there are a great many people who know her and love her and care about her. And she, in turn, loves others who have struggled through the same thing. Circumstance like a girl on our team staying awake for 48 hours before she gets on the plane last Saturday because she's lost her passport. And then the U.S. Passport Agency prints her one in 45 minutes. Which I don't know what a passport is like here in Northern Ireland, but normally it takes 5 days to, say 6 weeks to get a passport. I think that's of God upholding his weak servant who is exhausted. So there's one way, in poor circumstances. And then, sorry about the twirly thing. I just, put this together and apparently it decides what it wants to do. So in subtle and overt persecution, enduring your weakness happens. I'll use my dad as an illustration here. My dad's a salesman for an Italian company. He works with maybe one or two other believers in a company branch of about 60 people. Every year, they have like a sales team get together, and they're asked, "What is your goal for this new year?" And most of them are like, "I want to own a Ferrari, I want this, I want $60 million in sales." And my dad, since 1990, has said the same thing every year. "I want to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ," in front of all of his associates. He gets persecuted for that. He used to work at the company, I've seen it. He gets mocked. There's little side conversations about him at work. Where his name is brought up and not in a very flattering way. And yet he endures because God upholds him in weakness. And then he also, enduring in weakness happens with our own sinful nature. And this will be just before I close, but there's a young man that I work with in Minneapolis who, careful to share how much detail here, he was kicked out of his house probably a year ago, and I helped find him a new home. Comes from a background where his father abandoned him. His mother is in a mental institution. I've heard him, to my face, blaspheme the living God. And then I've heard him turn around and cry. Just say, God help me, God save me. He's upheld in his weakness by the living God, who continues to show himself faithful to one who continues to believe. He continues to believe. He continues to believe that God is good, even though all the circumstances around him and his upbringing have been so hard. God upholds him. So as I conclude, whether through circumstances, persecution, or sin nature, everybody here, no exceptions, we are weak. And when God's power comes in his kingdom, his power gets magnified through you being weak, through me declaring that I have nothing in of myself, only God, the ever-wise God, has anything. We should embrace Jesus in our weakness and thank him for those weaknesses as we struggle, even with sin, so that the power might be seen to belong to him and not to us. And tonight, if you're listening to this and perhaps you've thought, as I have family members who have thought, my weaknesses, my sin, I can't come to God with those. He won't take me. He won't have me. That's a lie. God will not only take you, he will use those things that you are burdened by and weighed down with to show how good a God he is. So, if you've not believed yet in the name of the Lord Jesus as both Lord and Savior, tonight may be the night, and he will exalt you in your weakness.